Let's turn now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, the chapter of God's Word that we read. Matthew 28, and we're going to consider this morning verses 5 and 6. Matthew 28, verses 5 and 6. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." The angel said, "Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified." What is it that makes you afraid? Perhaps it is that you're lying in bed at night and all of a sudden a spider appears in the ceiling. And even though your spouse be deep in slumber, you waken them because it is that you just can't get to sleep with the thought of that spider crawling across the ceiling and perhaps going into your mouth even while you're sleeping and snoring. Maybe it's a fear of open spaces. It is agoraphobia. Maybe it's a fear of closed spaces, claustrophobia, strange things. You know, I can remember once I was in a sort of a place where there were caves of different sorts, and I had to transfer from one cave to another, and it was through a very, very narrow opening in the rock. And I got myself stuck for a moment, probably because I was overweight, but it was very dark, and I started to panic. And for about 20, 30 seconds, I just was there rooted to the spot. And there was a fear that gripped me, and I suppose it was partly being claustrophobic in that position. And it was something that I'm glad I never experienced again. Or perhaps it's the fear of being alone. Maybe it is that you're waking up each morning and it's that grips you, that you feel alone. You feel at home, you feel at work, you feel even perhaps within your marriage, that even though there's two of you in the home, that for various reasons, it is that you feel alone. And it's interesting, if you Google phobias, you can come across literally thousands of phobias that people have. Some of them are the most strangest and bizarre phobias, yet it is that these fears grip them and literally cripple them in terms of their thinking and their lives. Yet the truth is that there's a fear that all people should have everywhere, and yet it seems to be a fear that's disappeared to a great degree or extent. It's been cast aside even in terms of lifestyles, in terms of philosophies, in terms of how it is that people see their life in this world. And I think it's increasingly so as we find ourselves living in a generation that's gripped by materialism, that the kingdom of stuff, that's what it is that they want to be members of, the kingdom of things, of what it is that they can amass unto themselves. And it would seem that when it is that the kingdom of stuff advances, when it is that materialism grips a people or a nation, then it is that the fear that seems to disappear is the fear of death, is the fear of the fact that we're born into this world, and yet it is that all without exception, whether king or commoner, whether rich or poor, it is that all of us must come to that point sooner or later where we must depart this scene of time. And the mindset increasingly seems to be one, many would think it's new, but it's ancient, and it's this: let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And really when it is that you begin to analyse that sort of mindset, it is a mindset that's without God, and as it's without God, therefore it's a mindset that's without hope. It's a mindset that really is characterised by pessimism, and it is that any laughter in terms of eating, drinking, and be merry is a laughter that's hollow and a laughter that's false, a laughter that is no substance to it, because it is that it's a complete denial of the reality of what it means to be born into this world and then have to face the moment when it is that you must depart this world. What I'm saying is that the only view that is optimistic, the only view that is positive, the only view that has any truth to it, is the scriptural view, the biblical view of what it means to be born into this world, what it means to be a man or a woman, and then what it means to come, whether it be long or short, to that moment in your life when you must die, when it is that you must leave this a scene of time. And so it is, if you're a materialist, if you're someone who lives to the kingdom of stuff, then even though you try and put it to the back of your mind, you try to dispel it out of your thoughts, when it is that you're faced with the reality and the ugliness and the horror of death, and particularly when it is that it's the death, say, of friends or loved ones, then it is that I think that deep down you're very much afraid. You're afraid of many things, but ultimately you're afraid to die. One of the many things that I think we find here in Matthew 28 is that we discover that fear and its expression, and particularly in terms of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it's something that's made it very evident, manifests itself in the lives of the various characters associated with what we have here in 28. If you go to verse 4, it is that you read there, "For fear of him, for fear of the angel, the guards trembled and became like dead men." Now remember, it is that these guards are Roman soldiers. These guards are part of the Roman killing machine. These guards have no doubt witnessed many horrific and horrendous things. And yet there was something about the angel that literally they had their knees knocking together, and they were terrified and they were afraid. Look at verse 10 of chapter 28. And it is that the risen Christ, when it is that he appears to the woman, he says, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers." No doubt they're afraid because it is that they've seen the empty tomb. No doubt there's a sense of fear when it is that the risen and exalted Lord, he appears before them. And I can just imagine what was going on in their minds trying to process who it is that was standing before them and really trying to make sense. What is it that's happening? He was dead on Friday. We saw him being crucified, yet his tomb is empty. Now it is he stands before us and he speaks to us. No wonder Jesus would say to them, "Do not be afraid." They would have been terrified in a sense, and I think you and I would have been the same together. Then in Matthew 28, 12 and 13, when it is that the authorities try to bribe and so on, and they say in verse 13, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." Why did they do that? They did that because they were frightened. They were fearful. They didn't want this news getting out and what it would mean for them, particularly with regard to Rome and with regard to the ordinary people of the day. And then it is, we have it in our text, when the angel says to the woman, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said." So what is it then that can deliver us from fear, and in particular the fear of death? Well, I think it is that we find the answer in terms of what the angel says in verses 5 and 6. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he lay." And what I'm saying is, by way of introduction, is that only the biblical view of creation, only the biblical view of the fall, only the biblical view of redemption, only the biblical view of what it means to be born into the world and then leave this world can deliver us from all our fears, and in particular, the fear that characterizes us at the thought of our death. Why? Because its focus is, the biblical focus, is on the greatest event that ever took place and will ever take place. And that is the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. Though he were dead, yet he is now alive. The resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So let's then look at this text, just for the time that's left to us, and see what we can learn from it. First thing I want you to notice is the cause of fear. The cause of fear. If you want to get rid of fear, if it is that there's something in your life that cripples you and makes you frightened, you have to know what it is that's causing the fear to try somehow and get rid of that fear. And the Bible tells us very, very clearly that the cause of fear in the life of men and women, particularly when they consider their own finiteness, is sin and death. You go back to the garden, Genesis chapter 3, and it is that Adam, the first man, sinned. And what was it he experienced as a result of his sin? What is it that the Spirit focuses on there in that account in Genesis 3? It focuses us on his fear. Listen to what he says to God in Genesis 3 and 10. "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Up until that point, he hadn't known of fear. He'd walked with God, even as you and I would walk together today, even as we're leaving this place, and it is that he experienced joyous and glorious a fellowship with God. But now it is that sin has come in. It is that he's frightened and he goes to hide himself. And it is that he's afraid to die and to face God's judgment. And you see, the scripture tells us clearly that the wages of sin is death. And we see it all round about us, and to the uttermost parts of the universe itself. It's death which is spiritual, it's death which is physical, it's death which is eternal separation from God. But God, thankfully, had a plan to deliver man from this death. So God later speaks to Abraham like this: "Do not be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield, your very great reward." Think about what it is that David himself was later to say. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Even there in that valley, even when it is that the shadows seem to be so frightening and so overwhelming, yet it is that I know that you're there. Later still, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, and listen to what he says in Isaiah 41. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel. For I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And in the fullness of time, the Eternal Son became flesh. The Word became incarnate and entered into history to help us. And think of it when it is that the angel of the Lord appeared to the poor shepherds of Bethlehem, and this is what he says to them. Do not be afraid. You see the theme that's running through Scripture, even in the midst of the reality of death? When it is that God appears, when it is that God appears and announces or speaks in terms of salvation, it is that he's constantly saying to us who are fearful, do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid. And that, I think, is a challenge to us today, when it is that we fear, and when it is that fear so cripples us at times that we can hardly get out of our beds, that God comes to us in the crucified and risen Lord and says, do not be afraid. Yet sometimes it's all we can do not to be afraid. Listen to what the angel said. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And all of the Gospels move speedily from to the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of the one who came to destroy death and usher in an era of great joy. I got to admit, I look back and maybe it was because I was young. And maybe it's because at one point, obviously, I wasn't converted. But I never look forward to the Lord's Day. It was the way I perhaps even was brought up. The Lord's Day, as far as I was concerned, all I longed for was Monday morning. What a travesty. When it is that we're told here that the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, it's the day that should have us literally dancing with joy. That death is not the end. That we need not fear. That God in Christ has conquered death and sin, and he has risen and is alive forevermore. Surely that transforms, and should transform, our very worship itself. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. By his death, he has conquered death. By his life, we live eternally in the presence of God. Listen to what it is that we read in the book of Hebrews. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Oh, hallelujah. We have been set free. And Jesus said, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed, because you have been set free. You are no longer slaves. And death, and the fear of death, no longer has you in its grip. But it's Christ and Christ alone who gives us eternal life in place of eternal death. That's why it is that he himself says, no man comes to the Father except through me. The conqueror of death comes to us in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and in chapter 1 from verse 17 says this, do not be afraid. There it's ringing out again. Ringing is a loud bell. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. I am alive forever and forever. Cause was sin. So what's the cure then, secondly? It's a cause of fear. What's the cure for fear? Well, as I've said, our problem is sin that leads to death. What's the cure? The cure of our problem is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it, bottom line. That's it, simply as it can be told. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it in terms of what the scripture says concerning the promises of his resurrection. After his death on the cross, Mary Magdalene and other women, out of their love for the crucified Jesus, go to the tomb on the Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, first day of the week, and they go there to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, it's obvious when you read the gospel accounts, these women didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. Not at that point, I think, did any of the apostles themselves believe it. They just couldn't believe it. It seemed just beyond anything that they could think of it or imagine. Now, what was the reason for this? Well, one thing was, I think, that they completely forgotten the prophecies of Scripture and those of Jesus himself concerning his rising from the dead. Listen to Matthew 16 from verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and in the third day must be raised to life. You go to Matthew 17, you read this. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. And then if you go to Matthew 20, you read this. Jesus said, they will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Every time Jesus is hammering it home, I'm going to rise. I'm going to rise. Yes, I will die, but I will rise. But the disciples forgot all these prophecies. In other words, they forgot all these words. The angel said, here in verse 6, he's not here, he has risen, just as he said. He told you he would rise. He told you he would die, but he told you he would rise, just as he said. And you see, that's the problem in our sort of feeling-motivated world. We forget words. And we forget the words of Jesus when it is that our feelings seem to take over, as so often we let them do, rather than taking God at his word. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, you read this. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and in the third day be raised again. The angel saying again, look, you were told. Have you forgotten? You were told. What fear and misery is ours today because we do not believe God's declarations. And we do not take those declarations to heart. And we do not pray over them and think over them and mull over them because God has given to us his word. That's why the angel says in verse 5 to the woman, do not be afraid. That's why it is that Jesus tells them in verse 10, do not be afraid, or literally as it could be translated, stop being afraid. Stop that being your attitude of mind and heart. Stop it, Jesus is saying. But believe. What about the two on the road to Emmaus? They're full of pessimism, hopelessness, misery, depression. Why this fear? Why this mobbing? Why this depression and so on? What was the result? Unbelief. That's what it was, unbelief. The antidote to all these things is to believe the good news, to believe in the fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the antidote to all the fear that grips us and would cripple us when it is that we're standing at the graveside of loved ones, mothers, fathers, sons, daughters, husbands, wives, that if in Christ death is not the end, and we need to hold on to it, friends. So what evidence has God given to us? I think plenty. He's created us as reasonable beings, and he's given us reasonable evidence in terms of the fact that the crucified Lord has risen. First, you get the empty tomb. The angel on the first day of the week comes and rolls away the stone. not under the commission given to him by God the Father. And it is not the angel. Didn't do this to let Jesus out. Jesus is already not there. The stone's rolled away, the grave clothes are there, and it is that Jesus has risen, and Jesus has already, I believe, come through the walls of the tomb. You remember how it is that when he meets the disciples in the upper room with the door locked for fear of the Jews, he appears in their midst. It is that the physics is of a different and a higher order, that he's able to pass through walls and so on. Totally different dimension and so on. And so it is that the angel, why does he remove the stone? It is that Christ's disciples might enter the tomb and see for themselves, see with their own eyes. He's no longer here. He once was, but he's no longer here. When it is that the woman go back and tell the disciples, it is that Peter and John hurry to the tomb, and it is that they see all these evidences in the empty tomb, the grave clothes and so on. And that evidence alone should convince us that no friend or foe would have stolen the body of Jesus, because no one who stole the body of Jesus would leave these things behind. It would be ludicrous to leave these things behind. And yet they're there. What about the post-resurrection appearances? First to Mary Magdalene, then to Peter, then to the other apostles, then to his half-brother James, then to 500 at one time, and then lastly, as it were, to the Apostle Paul. We're told that Mary and the other woman, they come to his feet and they clasp his feet and touch him. We're told that when it is that the risen Christ appears to the disciples in the upper room, that he tells them, look at my hands and my feet, it is I myself, touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Think of it, Peter himself says this in Acts 10. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Why did he eat with them? I believe he ate with them. To let his disciples know he was the same Jesus who had eaten the Last Supper with them just earlier that week. That he's alive. What about Thomas? All his doubts, all his fears. Huh. Unless I see the nails and the marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Not going to believe. You can tell me all you want. And then Jesus appears to him. What's Thomas's response? My Lord, my God. He recognizes this as a crucified and yet risen Lord. What's your reaction then to these things? Is it like the Muslim of today? And the Muslim of today basically believes in what's called the swoon theory. That it is that battered and bloodied and bruised, that Jesus was in a coma of sorts when he went into the tomb. And then it is that the cold air of the tomb and so on, he basically refreshed him. And it is that we're supposed to believe that somebody who had nail marks in his hands, a spear mark in his side, who had been battered and flesh still hanging off his back after he'd been whipped by the Roman authorities, that it is that somehow he was able to stagger out the tomb, roll the stone away, and then appear. I mean, come on. That's crazy. Only idiots believe that sort of thing. And that's what they are. What about unbelief? Unbelievers don't reason away the reality of the resurrection. They just refuse to believe it. Simple unbelief is the denial of what is fact. The most indisputable fact of all of ancient history. And yet you say, I'm not going to believe it. What about doubt? Maybe you're like Thomas today and it is that you doubt. Perhaps maybe the saddest response of all is that of indifference. I don't really care if the resurrection's true or not. I don't see what claims it makes in my life. And even if it does make claims in my life, I'm not really bothered. I'm simply not interested. Are you like that today? If it is, you're tragic. It's the greatest event that has never will take place, that you're disinterested in it. But a man was dead and rose from the grave. But what about in our own day and age? And I think this more and more is one that we're going to have to face. Ignorance. The plain fact is, we are living in a godless and an unbiblical generation. Stories that you and I were taught from when we were on our mother's breast. Kids nowadays just don't hear these things. And we are literally dealing with a biblically illiterate generation who are ignorant of the facts. One of the things that I watch on the internet from time to time are clippings from Fox News. And I like the chap who's on at night. Oh, jinx, his name's gone. He's on at 9, is it 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock? Anyway, he's got a section in it called Water's World. And he's got this guy who goes out to various cities in America. And it is that this chap asks folk, he interviews various questions. And the one this past week was in terms of Easter and everything connected with Easter. And I tell you, in one sense, the only way to describe it is it was Bill O'Reilly. That's it, the name came in my head. O'Reilly. The response of people was tragically funny. When you heard some of the answers that people were giving as to what Easter was about, who Jesus was, and so on, I mean, it was absolutely staggering. One moment you were laughing, the next moment you were holding your hands and almost in tears. That here you had people born in a Christian nation as such, and yet so ignorant. They could tell you about Kim Kardashian and anybody else like that, but Easter and the resurrection and Jesus, absolutely nothing. And I think that tells us the battle we're facing. Maybe what we need to do is what they did in Victorian times and start to run, as it were, Sunday schools in the afternoon. High-tech Sunday schools, maybe, where they're learning from iPads and so on to draw them in. But we've got to get the scripture into the hearts and minds of young boys and girls. Because by the time I leave this world, unless it is that God brings revival, you think the desert is barren at the moment? Man, it's going to be like a Holocaust, like a nuke's been dropped, in spiritual terms. Hostility. Some respond out of hostility to the resurrection. And it is that they go out of their way to discredit it. It's interesting in academia. Some of the harshest critics of the resurrection, and who have made it their life's work to try and disprove the resurrection, have been some of the greatest minds that have ever been in the face of this earth. And that tells you something. But the response, the only and true response and proper response, is the response of faith. That's what our response has to be. Belief, affirmation, application of the reality of the resurrection to your day-to-day life and experience. I was reading about a time in the 1920s in Europe, and the communist leader under the name of Nikolai A. Bukharin, he sent from Moscow to Kiev to address an anti-God rally. Imagine that, an anti-God rally. And it seems that for an hour, this chap abused and ridiculed the Christian faith until, as far as he was concerned, he'd done such a good job that the whole structure of belief, of faith, was in ruins. Then it seems that he invited questions from his audience. And an Orthodox A-Church priest rose and asked to speak. And he turned and, it seems, faced the people. There were thousands at this lecture. And it seems he turned and faced the people and gave the greeting. He is risen. As we say every Lord's Day service, he is risen. And instantly and immediately the assembly of thousands rose to its feet, and the reply came back loud and clear. He is risen indeed. Oh, for days like that. Eh? When we would say to the people of our generation, he is risen. This past week, Rob Ford dies. 18 months from when the cancer was first diagnosed. And again, you go online, you read, you listen, and the absolute nonsense that people spout, clawing nonsense. Why? Because they're fearful of death. And they don't want to acknowledge it, and they don't want to acknowledge God. And they certainly don't want to acknowledge that Jesus was risen. How then is it with you today? Let's seek every Lord's Day that our worship would be transformed through the fact of the resurrection and the hope that is ours because of the resurrection. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. He's risen. Because of that, we have salvation. And because of that, we have the Holy Spirit here amongst us and in us. Praise God for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we stand before you and we do declare, hallelujah, what a Saviour. That in the midst of the fears of this world and this life, in the midst of the last enemy, we have one who has conquered that enemy, your Son Jesus. And we thank you, Father, that this selfsame Jesus, even as he spoke words of comfort and peace to his disciples 2,000 years ago, it is this selfsame risen Christ who is able and willing to meet us every day that we waken. Every day with all its uncertainties, all its fears, all its concerns, with all the mistakes that we make in a day. It is this selfsame risen Christ who comes to us and says, do not be afraid, it is I. Help then each one of us, O God, to know assuredly that we have a saving interest in Jesus, that Jesus is our Saviour, that Jesus is our Lord, that Jesus is our hope for this life, but particularly for the life that is to come. So, Father, we ask now that you might take us to our homes in safety. Hear us, our God, and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.